Okay, here we go, Psalm 24. Today we're looking at Psalm 24, and let's begin in verse 1. Okay, Psalm 24, verse 1, a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Okay, keep going here. So verse 7. Lift up your heads, ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Okay, so David is considering here going up to God. Psalm 22, if you recognize, is a psalm about Jesus on the cross. Then we have Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd Psalm. And then Psalm 24 seems to be the psalm of the resurrection. It seems to hint at it anyway. We see this idea of going up to God. The earth belongs to God and everything in it. God has established it upon the seas. He's brought the earth out of the formless and void. And so Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to rise out of this formless and void vanity, nothingness, and to become the new creation. Jesus embodies the new creation. He is the new creation. But who can really ascend into the hill of God? Who really can stand in God's holy place? And he says it's only those who have clean hands and a pure heart, who haven't lifted up their soul to vanity, etc. They shall receive a blessing from the Lord, and this is the generation of them that seek him. Again, the word generation is the idea of the new generation. We're a new people in Christ. We're a new creation. So not as an old Adam, but as a new Adam. We can do that. And then lift up your heads, your gates, and open up the way into heaven for the King of glory. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's coming up. But that's kind of a simple overview of this psalm. But I'd like to consider it today, especially verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. What can we get from that? Well, let's think about it like this. Everything belongs to God. The earth and everything in it. The good, the bad, the useful, the useless, the irritating, the pleasing. Everything belongs to God. And we have to admit that there are many things in this world, or they all belong to God. Everything in it, the people and all who dwell therein. God doesn't just own heaven, he owns the earth too. Some people think heaven belongs to God and the earth belongs to man. Well, heaven is the throne of God and earth he's given to us, that's true, but he still owns it. Just like I can give one of my children a room in the house to make their bedroom, but I'm still the owner of the house. And I can still set rules about what you can and cannot do in the room. So God is the owner of this world and everything that's in it. Some people think that he only owns the heavens. He doesn't own the earth. Or in another way, we could say God only owns Sunday. He doesn't own Monday to Friday and Saturday. Certainly not Saturday. God only owns the fields of religion and philosophy. He doesn't own the fields of, you know, science and for example, politics, they belong to man, right? No separate. We have to have a separation, no mixing of state and religion. Well, no, that's not what God says. He owns everything. He owns the people and everything that dwell therein. That means he owns science, he owns business, he owns politics, he owns culture. He owns history, he owns philosophy. God owns everything. He owns the entertainment world. He owns the media. God owns everything. There's nothing in this world that God doesn't own. Everything is for him, for his purposes. Not just the heavens, not just, but including the earth. So we've got to get away from this idea that I can be a Christian, and when I'm a Christian, I behave like a Christian, but then when I go out into the world, I can behave like the world. When I'm in the church and hanging around Christian friends, I can talk like a Christian, think like a Christian, you know, talk about godly things. But when I go out into the world, I'm going to forget all about that, and I'm going to talk about worldly things and think like a worldly person and act like a worldly person and talk about worldly topics. No, that's not true. We may talk about worldly topics, but we always have to remember God owns those worldly topics. If we're talking about the stock market, God owns the stock market. If we're talking about science, God is the author of science and the goal of science, in a sense, to understand what he's made. If it comes to business, God is the owner of business. He's the one who owns and controls the business world. All discussion about business should be based upon God. Why? Because God is at the center of all things. He's the one who sustains all things. You think about this. Businesses are all trying to outdo one another. Pretty much every business that you see is trying to be better than its rivals. How could we live in a world where everyone's trying to be better than everyone else? I mean, you know, you're not trying to be better than your neighbors, but in a business world, you are, right? You're trying to get more of the market than the other companies have. Everyone's trying to outdo the other one, and yet the economy survives. The world doesn't, you know, just fall into anarchy and chaos every day. Some places are, but for the most part, they're not. God is the one who sustains the world, despite all of our selfishness and things like that. So the point he's making is everything belongs to God. All the riches in all the mines belong to God. The food belongs to God. The products that come from the earth belong to God. Everything that man makes and creates and improves, everything belongs to God. Whether it's good or bad, it belongs to God. The land, the property, right? It all belongs to God. In the beginning, it says he established it on the seas and upon the floods. We see that that's true in the creation. In Genesis, God first created the water, and then he separated the heavens and the earth, the firmament he placed between the waters above the heavens and the waters below. And then he brought the earth out of the water. So God created this world out of nothingness. Everything belongs to him. The water in the world before the creation is a picture of vanity. It's a picture of formless and void. It's a picture of chaos. But God brings his own purpose, his own creation, his own masterpiece out of that darkness, out of that gloom, out of that formlessness, out of that chaos. God brings out a work of his very own. And this is the point that we have to see in this psalm. There are two ways to look at all things. This world, in a sense, is vanity. Everything we see is vanity. Everything we see is under the curse. Everything we see is decaying. And yet, at the same time, everything is for God. God made it all. God's creation is set to be burned. Only the things that are of eternal value will stand the fire. And yet, all those things that won't stand the fire also belong to God. What does that mean? It means this, that we need to have both of these viewpoints of life. We need to say that, yes, God owns the perfect and heaven and religion and the Bible and blessings, but God also owns the mundane. He also owns our daily life. He also owns our entertainment. He also owns our, you know, our shoes and things like that. God owns everything. He owns every aspect of our life. If we didn't think that God owns all that, we could very easily say, it doesn't matter, this sort of stuff. It doesn't matter what I eat. It doesn't matter what I wear. It doesn't matter what I do at work. It doesn't matter, you know, what sort of a job I do. It doesn't matter what I study. It doesn't matter who I talk to and what I talk about or what TV shows I watch or what books I read or any of those things. It only matters when I pray. That's when God is concerned. If I go to the temple, then God is concerned. If I go to the shrine, then God will listen to me. What I do outside the shrine is of no interest to God. He probably doesn't even know. He doesn't care. No, that's not true. God owns everything. Well, does God only own the lives of believers? Does he only own the life of Christians? No, he owns the life of every single person in this world. Everyone, no matter how far they seem away from God, God owns their life. God has a purpose for them. And we need to bring ourselves to see the world like this. For example, if God owns everything, it means that the things that are vain and worthless in this world become precious when they're put to use in his kingdom. The things that, like money, for example, your money perish with you, said Peter to Simon Magus, because you thought the gift of God could be bought with money. Your attitude towards money means that you have become just as cursed as everything else in this world. The money that's going to be eventually burned and you know, melted and moth-eaten, as it says in James, that is, you're going to perish with it, because you thought that the gift of God could be bought with money. You thought that money was something that was more powerful than God. No, God owns money. Money doesn't own God. Money doesn't drive God. God drives money. God controls the economics of this world. The things that are mundane have to be put into subjection to God, have to be put into his use. Our study has to be put to God's use. He is concerned about how we study. He is concerned about how we eat and how we clean our dishes. Not that he's watching over us, looking for every little mistake. He's leading us through every experience, trying to bring out his character in us. So, yes, there are mundane things like eating and washing tables and washing cups, but God owns those things. God owns the action of you washing your dishes at the end of your meal and wants to see that you're doing it with the right heart. Everything in this world is vain, and yet God brings beauty out of the vanity. The earth is the Lord and everything that it contains, and he has a purpose for everything in this world. He wants to transform the mundane things of this world into things of eternal value. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes for a minute. Ecclesiastes, and we'll begin in 6:12. Ecclesiastes 6:12. Obviously, Ecclesiastes talks a lot about vanity. It says here, "For who knows what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun?" Notice that it said, all the days of his vain life. Who knows what's good in all the days of our vain life? Is there any good in all this vanity? Can there be any good in people who don't seem to have any education or don't seem to have any morals? Could there be any good from such people? Can there be any good from a child which is born with a strong disability and is going to cause its family to have a lot of struggles in raising the child? Can there be any good from that? Yes, there's vanity in this world. Sickness is vanity. Disabilities are vanity. But God is able to bring beauty and goodness and blessing out of every single one of them. There's nothing in this world that God created that he cannot bring good out of, including us. Right? So let's have a look. Let's go back to chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes and have a look at the progression that Solomon goes through as he's trying to reason out this stuff. beginning of verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, go now, I will prove you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. So Solomon thought, right, I'm going to go and see what's fun in this world. But at the end, he just realized it was vanity, it was emptiness, it was nothing. All the fun he could have ended up being nothing. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, or chasing after the wind, and no profit was under the sun. I built this, I did that, I accomplished this, but in the end, what was it worth? What was it worth? It was vanity. Wouldn't have made any difference if I didn't do it. Vanity. So he's looking and seeing all the fun stuff is just vain in the end. All the accomplishments we do, in the end, it's just vanity. Well, let's continue on. Verse 15. See how he reasons. Then I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens to even me. And why then am I more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. I mean, fools die. Wise people die. What better is the wise person than the fool then? That's vanity, isn't it? It's not fair. 17. Therefore I hated this life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Pretty much everything you try to do ends up being of little value. Everything you build breaks down in the end. So what's the point of it all? But then when we come a little bit further, then we see some wisdom that Solomon starts to get. Verse 21. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. And yet, to a man that hath not labored, therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. So he's saying that, well, okay, we've got a guy here who's wise and knowledgeable and equity, and he, through his labors, earns good things. But then he leaves it to the next guy, and the next guy didn't strive, he didn't study, he didn't try, and he just gets it all anyway. And Solomon said, that's vanity. But the first guy was still blessed, right? The second guy might be a fool, he might lose it all, just like Solomon's son lost everything that Solomon had given to him, almost. But there was still blessing for the first guy, right? Let's go on a little bit more. Verse 26. For God gives to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. Okay, these are good things. But to the sinner he gives travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So Solomon is starting to get a little bit of understanding now. He's saying, okay, I see what's going on here. To the wise man, the one who's good before God, God gives him goodness. He gives him wisdom. He gives him knowledge. He gives him joy. Where does he get those things? Just in the same actions that he'd previously described as vanity. In his having fun, in his working, in his going through the situations of life, sometimes being lucky, sometimes being unlucky. But in all of it, the righteous man gets wisdom. He has knowledge and he has joy. Even when he loses the soccer game, he has joy because he learned, you know, by watching the opponent, he learned a better way to play, maybe. But to the sinner who doesn't have God's wisdom, everything is just vanity. It's all work, it's all hard labor, and in the end, he gets nothing out of it. This is the situation for us in this life. And we need to recognize there are two ways of looking at everything in life. Yes, it's vain, but yes, God is able to bring creation out of the vanity. He's able to make something of the vanity that is beautiful. Let's have a look just to continue and to the conclusion here that Solomon comes to. Turn with me to 5:10. Okay, Ecclesiastes 5:10. Then he says this. All right. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Okay, so the love of money is vanity, because no matter how much you love it, you won't be satisfied with it. No matter how much you get, you will still want more. But on the next page, we see chapter 6, verse 2, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires, yet God gives him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. All right, so it's possible that a person can have so much, and yet they're not able to derive any pleasure from it. That is vanity. Why? Because they have the vain stuff, but they don't know how to use it before God. Someone else ends up using it, and there's no good for them in it at all. A good example is King Charles's wife, Camilla. In the coronation, there's talk about her wearing this diamond that came from India, very expensive diamond. But of course, the Indians want it back. They want England to return that precious jewel, which their former king or whatever presented to them during the colonial times. And he may have been forced to do it. We don't know. They think so, I guess. But they want it back. And if Camilla wears it, it's going to cause a lot of trouble. So what is she going to do? All right, she's not going to wear it. Then what's the point of having it? What's the point of having this beautiful big diamond if you can't wear it? And then on the day of the queen's coronation, you can't even put it on the crown. And so that's vanity, isn't it? What's the point of having a long life if you can't do anything useful in it and store up treasures for all eternity? What's the purpose of having money if you can't bless others with it and see God's will be done? If you just spend it on yourself, it's gone. It's finished. It's vain. It's very short lasting. Let's look at verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. All right? If you can see something you have and enjoy it, it's better than wishing you had something else. Because wishing you had something else, that's vanity. It's better just to enjoy the things you've got. So what's he saying? Solomon clearly has this double way of looking at life. He sees things in both ways. He sees that, yes, everything is vain. Work is vain. Life is vain. Luck is vain. You know, it's not fair. And yet, he recognizes that for those who are righteous, there's a blessing in it. God is able to create something beautiful with it. But for those who are unrighteous, there's nothing good in it at all. All they get is the curse. Now, we have to look at everything that we have, including our study, our time, our food, our washing, our jobs, our family, in this way. We have to say, no matter how vain it is, no matter how fallen or cursed it seems, how broken up it is, God is able to make something good out of it. But if we think that that thing in and of itself is worth pursuing, we're not going to get any value out of it at all eventually. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 9:9. He says here, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life, of your vanity, the life of your vanity, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in this life and in your labor which you take under the sun." In other words, enjoy the situation that you've got. If you're married, enjoy your marriage. If you're working, enjoy the job that you're doing. If you're a student, enjoy your study. Whatever is the situation you're in, enjoy it. Yes, it's vain. He says, your life of vanity. Enjoy your life of vanity, because that's the gift of God to you. The gift of God to you is to enjoy the vanity that God has given to you. Is that possible? Can we really enjoy something vain? Yes, because our whole life is vain. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 10. "Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. In other words, childhood and youth are good things. They're not going to last forever. They'll be gone before we know it. But they're good things. Don't go through them sad and sorrowful. Enjoy your youth. Enjoy the time you have with your family. Enjoy the times that you're healthy. Enjoy the days that you can go out. Don't mope around wishing you were somewhere else or wanting to be in another situation. Enjoy the vanity that you've got. It's the gift of God to you. It won't last forever, for sure. It's vain. He says that. But enjoy it. So take anything that's vain in our life, anything at all. Money? Yeah, for sure. It comes, it goes. But God is able to make something beautiful from it. You can use it for his kingdom. You can use it to bless other people. You can use it to do his will. You can use it to love, to help. You can use it to provide the needs of those who need it. Or you can live for that thing itself and you let your money perish with you, kind of thing. In Psalm 24, what did it say? Let's go back to Psalm 24 again and look at, see what David said in verse 4. He says in verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who's going to rise up out of this vanity? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor has sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Okay, so notice one of the characteristics, perhaps here the central characteristic, of the one who will rise up out of this formless and void vain existence into something eternal, is that he doesn't lift up his heart unto vanity. He doesn't love the things of this world. He makes use of the things of this world. He gets benefit from the things of this world. He puts the things of this world into God's service and makes them do God's will, even though they're vain, even though they won't last forever. But he doesn't give his heart and lift up his soul to those things. That's the big difference. We can love money or we can love God. If you love God, you can have lots of money, but you will love every cent of it because every cent gives you a chance to serve the Lord. If you have health, you can love God with that health because every day and every hour gives you another chance to serve God in a way that you might not be able to do otherwise. If you have time, if you have freedom, if you have intelligence, all of these things, you can love God and make use of them. But if you love the intelligence, if you love the money, if you love your health, if you love your strength, then we begin to get selfish, and that's when these things become vain, and no matter how much we have, we want more. Oh, well, I'm smart, but I'm not as smart as I could be. I wish I spoke 5 languages. I wish I had $1 million. I wish I had a bigger car. I wish I had more friends. I wish I had 6 days off a week rather than 2. No matter how much we have, if we love those things, we'll always want more. They're vain. So everything in this world belongs to God. Your freedom, your time, your money, your strength, your wisdom, your health, everything belongs to God. Therefore, it's supposed to be put to his service. Don't lift up your heart to those things. Put those things to the service of God. I'll give you an example. Last week, in a typhoon in the Philippines, a church was destroyed. It's a church on a little island called Cabilao. And my friend built that church, and the roof was blown off, probably again. And that pastor, I met him, and he's just struggled and struggled and struggled. You know, the very last thing he would need is a roof blown off his church. The thing is, though, they can build that church again, but another typhoon is bound to come, and probably, you know, no matter how good a roof you make in a little island in the Philippines, when the typhoon comes through, it's probably going to lose its roof again. It's just like that in this world, especially in the Philippines. Things just don't work out good. People get sick and savings get lost. You know, you can build a really nice place and then a typhoon will come and destroy it. I remember Oscar, we're supporting him. He got married. He was a pastor. He was serving God. He married a Christian girl and they, you know, everything was looking good. They were going to be ministers and they built a little bamboo house, you know, with banana leaf walls, just happy to have a simple existence. And then a typhoon came through and blew their house into the lake, literally. And their house was absolutely gone. It was split up into hundreds of pieces, floating on a lake, never to be seen again. Why did you allow that to happen? And then it happens again and again and again. Everything we do, it just gets blown down. How can there be possibly any good in that? There is good in that. Because every time a disaster happens, it gives an opportunity for people to make the choice to use their money for good and not for selfishness. Every time there is a need, it gives us a chance to put others first, a bit above ourselves, and fulfill the greatest law of God and represent God in this world. Every time there's a chance to pray for someone who's sick or someone who needs to be saved, there's an opportunity for us to give up our time and effort and pray for them, to lay down our life for someone else. That's the point. And we don't gather up eternal wages for ourselves by just enjoying vain things. We gather up eternal wages for ourselves by putting vain things to use for God. And the ultimate purpose of all this is not simply that we get eternal wages for ourselves, but that God is glorified. The wages that we will get ultimately is just a perk. It's not even the most important. The most important thing is that God is glorified. And this is another chance to glorify God. When things fall apart because they're vain, and they will, this is another chance to glorify God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul was talking to the Corinthians about their gift that they were preparing for the church in Jerusalem. They had promised it, and now it was time to deliver. And Paul was saying, make sure that you've got everything in order, so when I arrive, I don't want to have to be chasing everyone up. I want to make sure it's there, and, you know, this is your gift. You promised it, so I want you to make sure that you do it right. But he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he that sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according to as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. God's not forcing anyone. For God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, God wants you to sit down and think and pray and say, how much would the Lord want me to give? What would be a good amount to give? Not because I have to, but this is an opportunity for me to give and serve the Lord and love God through this. Verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all good things, or in all things, sorry, all things, may abound to every good work. In other words, God is able to make you rich. He's able to give you money. He's able to give you food. He's able to give you abundance for every good work. Why? So that you can enjoy it for yourself? No, for every good work. Let me read it again. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now, grace is a gift, right? Grace is charis. It's It's the gift of God, charisma. Grace is a gift. And he's able to make it abound towards you. Not only the gifts of love and things like that, but also money and opportunity and time and freedom and liberality and ability. He's able to give you all these things so that you will always have enough. You'll always have all sufficiency in all things. You'll always have plenty so that you may abound to every good work. Not so that you can just enjoy it, but so that you can abound to every good work. That's the character of God. In verse 9 it says, as it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. Notice it? He disperses abroad and gives to the poor. He takes what is his, and the earth is his and everything in it, and he's given it to us. He gives it out freely, and his righteousness remains forever. Then what about us? Well, if we take what he's given to us and we disperse it abroad, if we give to the poor, then that righteousness remains forever. That's of eternal value. That's an amazing thing. You can have eternal wages from something that was temporal. That's like Rumpelstiltskin. You can spin straw into gold, you know, because you take something that was going to perish anyway, that wouldn't give you ultimate satisfaction anyway, and turn it into gold, turn it into something that will last forever. 2 Corinthians 9:10. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, the one that gives the ability, right? Both minister bread for your food, give you what you need, and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. God wants to not only supply our physical needs, he wants to multiply it to us, and he also wants to increase not just our physical needs, but physical riches, but the fruits of our righteousness. He wants our righteousness to increase. Verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. So the more that you have and the more that you give, the more we can give thanks to God. Not only we can give thanks to God, verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. So when you give to others, not only do you supply their needs, but also they start to give thanks to God. You say, oh, thank you, God. That's so wonderful that you've given me this and given me another chance to use it. Praise God. And God is glorified through our attitude, through our giving. But then God sees that the needs of people are being met, and God is happy about that. But then he sees that those people say, oh, praise God. God, you've fulfilled my need. You've given us what we need just in time. Thank you, God. God is glorified through their praise. And then if they have anything left over, they can give it to someone too. And God can be glorified again. Notice how it's multiplied. God wants to multiply the blessing. Why? He takes that which is vain, a bit of money, you know, $100 or something, and he's able to put it to use so that it not only blesses you and gives God glory through you, but it blesses others and gives glory through them. And then they can bless others with that still, and it gives more glory. Isn't God amazing? He's able to change mundane things into wonderful things. Now, let's go to Genesis 1 and look at how God did this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Right, Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning it says God created the heavens and the earth. Notice how he created them? That word created is the word in Hebrew, bara. And bara means to create, to make something out of nothing. But then if you went a little bit further down, it says in verse 7, and God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament or the sky from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. It didn't say God created the firmament. It said he made it. The word made here is not bara, but it's asa. And now the word asa is more to do something, to accomplish something. Create means to make out of nothing, in a sense. Now, it doesn't always have that meaning, but that's generally what it is. And in the first use principle here, that's what it is. But here, the word asa, he's making it by just taking two things that he'd already created, the waters, and then separating them a bit. He's doing something to the waters to make something else, right? You know, if we make a web, I'm making a website at the moment. I can't say I'm creating it. I can say I'm making it because I'm taking a template, doing a bit of cutting and pasting, and making it look like the way I want it to look. But I didn't actually write any of the codes or anything like that. I didn't create it. I just simply made it, right? See the difference? So God created the heavens and the earth, but then he made the firmament. Well, let's have a look, because this pattern comes again. When God creates man, let's have a look at Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make asa, man, in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and over the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Right, so he made man in his image. But verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. There is a sense in which to make means you take what's already there and kind of rearrange it and make something with it, like Lego, right? But he said, let's make man. But then he said, all right, let's go and do it. So in verse 27, so he created them, right? 26 is the idea. 27 is the doing. How did God make man? He made him from the dust of the earth. That's a rearrangement. But then he breathed into him the breath of life. He breathed into him his own spirit. He created us. He didn't just make us, he created us. What is the point here? Well, the point is this, that God creates, but God also makes. Everything that we have in this world is created by God, right? And we can't create anything. Only God can create. He's the creator. But we can make something. The things that God created, actually, those are going to burn up and be destroyed. But the thing that he made stands forever, right? The thing that he creates is under a curse because of sin, and it all ends up under the water again. But the thing that God makes, he's able to make it into something beautiful. And that's what God does with our life. Yes, we're dust. Yes, we're nothing. Yes, we're sinful people. But God is able to use us and put us to use in such a way that we're able to serve him, and he can use us to represent him in this world, to glorify him. He can use you to glorify God in the way that you live your life, the decisions you make, the way you use your time and your possessions. He can take that sinful person and make you into something beautiful. So you can do the same thing. You can't create anything, but you can take all of this created stuff that we have around us and rearrange it and put it to use. Some of it to enjoy, as he's given you that gift, and others to bless other people with and to put into the service of God. If you were a young person and you're thinking about what kind of job would I want to do, or if you're an old person and you're thinking, what should I do after I retire? Or if you're a middle-aged person who's ready for a change in life, then you can do the same. You can say, what have I got? What's all this created stuff around me? What can I make? And start to pray and start to see that all of it belongs to God. What does he want you to do? It's not about what do I want to do. It's about what does he want me to do? What does God want me to do? How should I serve him? It's not about what's the easiest way to make money or what's the situation I can get the most money. It's about what has God created me to do. Now, God wants you to enjoy your life. So that's also important too. He wants you to do the things that you enjoy. And he told us to enjoy the days of our vanity, but he also wants us to use the days of our vanity for his purposes. Enjoy them, yes, but put them to use, right? If you've got a dog, enjoy your dog, but go out with it on walks and meet people and talk to them and share the gospel. If you've got a car, you can enjoy your car. I enjoy driving my car. But pick people up and take them to church, or use that car for the kingdom of God in whatever way you can. If you've got money, enjoy it, but also put some aside and bless other people with it. If you're going to choose a job, don't just choose a job based on what you want to do. Do a job based on what you think God is calling you to do. But again, remember that he's not calling you to do something horrible. He loves a cheerful giver. It's not out of, it's not grudgingly that we give, but he wants us to settle in our heart how much we want to give. And he loves that. So it is with all things. If it's the career that you do, he wants us to do a career that we enjoy and a natural way to enjoy serving God. But we have to serve God. It's not just about how to get the most money or how to get the easiest life. It's about how to bless, how to reach the people God's called us to reach, how to represent him and glorify him in all these short days of our lives. And Paul prayed that God would bless you with riches and that, so that you would be able to be even more giving. Second application is this. Don't ever look at things and just say they're vain. Say, yes, they're vain, but God is able to use them for good. Now, this is hard for me. I really find this difficult, actually, personally. I look at computer games and I think they're vain. They're a waste of time. I've had so many people who just are addicted to them. And yet, also, I know that they are something God can use for good. There are many young people in the world today who are addicted to video games, or at least we could say they love playing video games. And, you know, if you can talk about video games, you could probably have a rapport with those people. You could probably get on very well with them. You could probably talk to them much better than I could. Don't just write them off as being vain. Yes, they're vain, but they can be put to use. You could invite people around and play them together and also share the gospel and also take time to pray and also take time to talk about life and lead these people to Christ. That's a way that you could use video games, even though they're vain. In the New Testament, it was the women who followed Christ who were the faithful ones until the end. They supported the gospel. In the eyes of the world, especially, you know, 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, women were considered non-important. They weren't as important as men. They were of no value. Even today, they just cover them up and tell them to stay home and you know, don't show your face or whatever. Women were considered vain, and yet they were the ones God used more than the men, actually. They were the stay and support of Christ in his ministry, praying with him faithfully until the end when the men wouldn't. Some jobs seem vain, you know. A delivery guy or a factory worker or something like that. No offense if you are doing that job, but in the eyes of some, that's a vain thing. It's not as important as, you know, being a, I don't know, an internet designer or a banker or some high-flying job. They would look down and say, that's vain, it's dull, it's boring, it's not important. No, it is. It isn't. It's just the same as any other job. Even a banker's job is vain. But God is able to make something beautiful out of it. There are always ways that God can use any situation to glorify him. And we need to always be allowing God, the Creator, to make something beautiful out of our life. And you using the created things to make something beautiful. An interest in sports, an interest in comics, an interest in computer games. There's a lot of things that are, you easily write them off and say, oh, that's vain, that's useless, that's a waste. Well, maybe to you, but God can make something beautiful out of that, and we need to be open to that as well. So, let's be careful. The gift of God is These vain things are the gift of God in our life. So we can't stop people from enjoying them, and we shouldn't say we shouldn't enjoy them ourselves. That's a trap. Enjoy the things God's given to you. Enjoy your life. Enjoy your youth. Even though it's vain, enjoy it. Don't walk around sad. Enjoy it. Lift up your head and be happy with your strength if you're strong, and be happy with your freedom if you're free. Be happy with your character if you're happy with your character. Don't walk around and wish you were someone else. Don't wish you had more. Just enjoy what you've got. But remember that we need to put all that we have into the kingdom of God. While we enjoy it, we also need to glorify God with it. God, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and all that dwell therein. There's not a thing, a situation, or a person that God doesn't own. And yes, a lot of them are vain. Everything is vain. We're all sinful. We're all hopeless. We could all be put on trial and found guilty. Everything will burn up. Nothing's going to be of much good in 10, 20, 100 years. But everything, no matter what it is, there's nothing that God cannot make something good out of. That's the meaning of life. That's what we should see. We need to look at our life with this way. And if we can't see like that, let's pray that God would help us to see. You know, when we see a person who just seems like there's no hope, let's pray for God's way of looking and see what God can do out of that situation. Because God can create a world out of formless and void. And he wants to do it again. He can make, he can do, he can rearrange. And he can change things. He can take something mundane and make it beautiful, of eternal value. And that's the glory of God. And that's what he wants to do in your life. Let's be open to God's work in us, as vain as we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your plan. Thank you that you are so wonderful. We are carefully and fearfully and wonderfully made in your image. You took this dust and blew your spirit into us to make us eternal beings. Thank you, Lord. I pray, help us to use our vain things for you, Lord. As little as they may be, in your eyes, Lord, it's what we do with them that is precious. And Lord, I pray for ideas. We're so dull. We don't have any wisdom to know how we should put these things to use. We don't have any wisdom to see how you can change a person's life. But we know you can. So we thank you for that. And we believe that you will. In Jesus' name. Amen.